I want to draw your attention tonight to one verse. It's actually a part of a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 15. It is verse 5, where the Lord says at the beginning of that verse, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." This portion comes in the middle of what is called the Paschal Discourse. It was a farewell message, if you like, to the disciples from the Lord Jesus Christ. At this particular point, the apostles were really troubled. They were really disturbed at the prospect of their master's departure from them, and great sorrow filled their hearts. It is interesting that the Lord said to them twice in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." Because, frankly, their hearts were troubled. Their hearts were fearful. They didn't know what was going to happen in the future. And when the Lord spake of going away, it caused them tremendous fear and trepidation. But of course, the Lord had comforted their hearts by telling them that even if he went away, they would not be left alone. They would not be left as orphans, because he would send the Holy Spirit. He said in chapter 14 and verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And the word there, comfortless, as you will find if you have a margin in your authorized version, can also be translated orphans. I'm not going to leave you fatherless, as it were. I'm not going to leave you friendless, but I will come to you. Now the Lord, in the midst of this, spoke to these men to comfort their hearts by referring to various great truths. They were wondering what would become of them when their Lord went away, but here the Lord Jesus assures them that even though he would be departing from them, thus breaking the outward connection, they wouldn't be able to see him. They wouldn't be able to face-to-face speak with him. Yet there was a deeper bond and a connection between them and himself, which would still remain intact. Because binding the Lord and his followers together was a real and vital union. And it is that union of believers with their Lord that the Savior set forth here in John 15 under the figures of a vine and its branches. You and I today, the people of God, are bound to Christ the same way that those early disciples were in the New Testament. The Lord is the vine, and we, if we're saved, are the branches. There's a very real, a very strong union that exists between ourselves and him. And even as we come to the table of the Lord, it is a beautiful thought that we are bound eternally to Christ. That there is a union that we enjoy with him which will never be broken. He is the vine and we are the branches. We're going to look at the doctrine of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And there are several things that we can say concerning this great union. First of all, it is a spiritual union. It's a spiritual union. The Lord's not talking here about physical things per se. He is using a very human illustration to set forth spiritual truth, speaking about a vine and the branches. He's using a metaphor. But he's using a metaphor to set forth a spiritual truth, which is that believers are united spiritually to their Lord Christ. Of course, by nature, we're not joined to the Lord. We are joined to Adam. Every man, every woman is spiritually dead. Each of us are described in the scripture as dead in trespasses and sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, the Bible says, "In Adam all die." And that includes you, it includes me. In Romans chapter 5, furthermore, the Apostle Paul tells us that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or in that all have sinned. In that very same chapter, Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, he puts it this way: for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And I think for the word made, we could substitute the word constituted. That would be a better rendering, I think, to bring out the understanding of this. By one man's disobedience, many were rendered or constituted sinners. You know, you say to people today, oh, you're a sinner. They say, well, how am I a sinner? Well, you're a sinner not just because of what you do. You're a sinner because of what you are, and you are what you are because of what you are in Adam. He's your head. We all are sinners because we are joined to Adam. By nature, we are in Adam. That's why the Bible uses that term. In Adam, all die. You could say we're branches of a dead and cursed stalk, and we are outside of Christ. We're not, by nature, joined to Him. So how then can we become united to Christ? How can we be one with Christ rather than being united to Adam? Well, it happens when we're born again. That was Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. Regeneration. It's an act of the Holy Spirit whereby He quickens our dead souls to spiritual life. He gives to us the gifts of faith and repentance. And by that means we become united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Faith that the Spirit of God works savingly in our hearts. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are, as it were, broken off this dead tree and we're grafted into the living stalk. Now, we can't see that union with Christ. We can't physically feel that union with Christ. When I was regenerated, I didn't have this feeling that came over me that I was taken out of Adam and put into Christ. That is to say, a physical feeling. It's a spiritual thing, but it's nonetheless real. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. So you and I, if we're saved tonight, we are one with the Lord Jesus. We enjoy union with Him. Christ dwells in us, and we dwell in Him. And it's because the same Holy Spirit that dwells in Him also dwells in us. And there are scriptures that bear that out very well. 1 John 3:24, 1 John 4 verse 13, where it speaks of our having the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Of course, it is important to remember this distinction, that the Spirit dwells in Christ in fullness, whereas He dwells in every Christian in a measure. But in Him there dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But believers do really have the Spirit of God within them. And He is called the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Romans chapter 8 tells us. So by the Spirit, the Savior dwells within believers. And so when Christ was to go away, He promised that this spiritual union would continue. It would not be broken. Look at these words again in John chapter 14. From verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. When He says another comforter, He means another just like me. Another of the same kind. That He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Then you have that great text, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. We are joined to Christ in a spiritual union. But we can say furthermore that this union that we have with Christ is a strange union. Now, when I say it's a strange union, I mean to say it's mysterious. The union of Christ and His people transcends all mere human relationships. We're talking about something here that defies definition. Something which passes knowledge and understanding. We can't really wrap our minds around it.
in a sense? And isn't that just like many of the things of God? Many of the great doctrines of Scripture are mysterious, are they not? Think about the doctrine of the Trinity. I know that there are cults and even Unitarians who have often referred to this as if it was some sort of a endorsement of their position. But they have said, if you go through the Bible, you'll never find the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, therefore there's no Trinitarian doctrine in the Bible. No, that's not true. Because while you can say the term is not found in the Bible, the truth most certainly is found in the Bible. And there are many, many places that we could point to that prove this. Now, the Trinity is a mystery. I can't explain it. I could try to use illustrations of the Trinity, but every one of them will fall down. I was referring recently to this in the Bible class where we talked about St. Patrick, as he's so called, in Ireland, who went around evangelizing the natives and talking about God. He would take a shamrock. You know what a shamrock is? It's got three leaves. And so he would use that shamrock as an illustration of God. And he would say, here you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you know, and it's one shamrock. Well, that sounds good, but it's actually not really exactly the way it is with the Godhead. Because if I tear one piece off the shamrock, I've got one third of a shamrock. But you can't say that God the Father is one third of the Godhead, that the Son is one third of the Godhead, and the Spirit is one third. They're not. The Father is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. The Spirit is 100% God. And I've said this before to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons at my door, and they say, that doesn't make sense. And I'll say, I know. I know it doesn't make sense. It's not supposed to make sense. It's spiritual mystery. But we believe it because the Bible says so. Now I could use another illustration. Again, it falls down. Water. Water can be liquid, it can be ice, or it can be a gas. And you say, well, that's a good illustration of the Trinity, isn't it? Because it's water, it's always water, except that it's frozen water, or it's vaporized water, or it's liquid. Well, it's still not exactly the way that it should be when you talk about the Godhead, but it's a nice illustration for people's human understanding. But the reality is, we're talking about a mystery. But it's a mystery that is revealed. God is three in one and one in three. One God and yet three distinct persons. We believe in the oneness of God and we believe in the Trinitarian nature of God. Not three gods. Three persons. One God. Not one person, but three persons. One God. One in three, three in one. One God, yet in three distinct persons, equal in power and glory. This is a strange thing, yet it has to be accepted by faith. And if you're a true believer, you will accept it by faith. You'll believe in the Trinity. But there's another great mystery that I find in the Bible, and that is what we call in theology the hypostatical union. So what? The what union? The hypostatical union. Union. That is the union of Christ's divine and human natures in one person. That's a point of theology. I remember studying it in Bible school. Along with that was another doctrine called the unipersonality of Christ. And it's kind of a parallel truth. Now, it's very mysterious. You think about how could Christ be God and yet man? He's not God humanized, but he's not a human deified. He is God and man, two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. Very God of very God, very man of very man. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He understands us. He sympathizes with us. There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. And yet, at the same time, he is God. And he never ceased to be God. Was never a time when the manhood, if you could call it, and the divinity of Christ were divided. Never. And so those people who like to split hairs and say, well, you know, really, God didn't die. Well, we could say theologically God cannot die, but the one who died is God. So therefore, when the hymn writer talked about him as our God who suffered on the tree for us, we can agree with that. When the Bible says that he shed his own blood, it's the blood of God, even though God doesn't have blood, yet the one who died as man is God. And the Bible speaks of this as a great mystery, doesn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to this. And without controversy, or as they might say in England, controversy. There's controversy or controversy over how you pronounce that word. But without controversy or controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now just stop there. God was manifest in the flesh. How could that be? God becomes man. God takes into union with himself a human nature without sin. How could that be? That's an inexplicable mystery. And yet, friends, it is a revealed truth of God's word. And so it is with our union with Christ. It is a spiritual union. It is a strange union. It's a mysterious thing. Listen to Ephesians 5 and verse number 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In the context, you'll see it's talking about marriage. And I know there's a lot of men and a lot of women, I hasten to add, who will say, yes, marriage is a great mystery. I just don't understand men. I just don't understand women. That's part of the beauty of it. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's no union this side of heaven that sets forth the union between Christ and his people any better or in a more perfect way than marriage. And isn't it interesting, folks, that today that is the one institution that's under attack more than any other in society? That's not an accident. The devil knows what he's doing. The devil hates God's institutions. That's why this redefining of marriage is so wicked. Because it is an attack upon God's order. Christ and the church. This is pictured by a marriage between a man and a woman. Not between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. That's not a marriage. People can call it that, but it is not a marriage. There's only one type of marriage that God knows, and that's the one that he instituted. And it is something that sets forth the mystery of our union to Christ. Now think about this. Christ is in heaven. I'm talking about bodily now. In that body, this same Jesus, he is in heaven. The disciples on the Mount of Olivet, they saw him ascending up into the clouds, and he went into heaven. That's where he is. He's seated there at God's right hand. He's in heaven, and we're on earth. And yet we're united. We're united. And it is a mystery that we are united to him. We're united to him in his death. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. He said furthermore in Romans 6 verse 6 that he was buried with Christ in baptism into his death. And he's not talking there about water baptism. Let me hasten to add, he's speaking there about regeneration. And then we are united to him in his resurrection, Ephesians chapter 2. And we're seated in Christ in heavenly places. This is a mystery, but what a wonderful truth it is. It's a spiritual union that we have with Christ. It's a strange union. And furthermore, it is a special union. Oh, it's special. There's nothing more special than this for a Christian to consider. I am bound to the Lord in a unique relationship. This union is special because it involves close fellowship. Close fellowship. Close fellowship with Christ. There's a personal, intimate fellowship between us and him. Now, when you read your Bible, you find that it gives several examples of the type of union that we have. But we have to remember that these types or pictures do not fully explain the union, because as it was just pointed out, it is a mystery. But we are shown, for example, in our text, John 15, verse 5, that our union is compared to a vine and branches. That's a very nice picture. You think of a vine in the vineyard. There's sap that is in the stalk of that plant, and it proceeds from there to nourish all of the branches. The branches receive their sustenance from the stalk, from the vine. In our union, the spiritual affections and graces of Christ are, in a measure, communicated to us. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. John 1 verse 16. That means grace piled upon grace. Grace just manifoldly built up and conveyed to us. Our union is compared to a vine and branches. We could also say that our union is compared to that of a father and a son. Look at John 17 very quickly. There the Lord, in his great high priestly prayer, he says in verse 20 and verse 21, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So here we have this picture again. There's Christ and the Father that are one. And obviously that is on its own. We cannot speak of our union in that infinite degree, but in a lesser degree, we are one with Christ, even as the Father and the Son are one. And then the scripture compares this union to the union of the head and the body, physically. In Colossians 1 verse 18, that is the analogy that Paul uses. Colossians 1, the 18th verse. And he is the head of the body, the church. You'll see that same picture is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it speaks of the human body and it speaks of the head and all the members of the body. In the human body, the head and all the other parts are intimately joined. And so again we read in Ephesians 5 and in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Oh, we have this wonderful, special union with Christ. We've already mentioned the union of the husband and the wife. It's a personal, close relation, Ephesians 5. Then there's also this analogy of the foundation of the building and its stones. There's an intimate connection between what used to be called the cornerstone or the foundation stone. It actually sustains the rest of the stones, and they are cemented to it. You lay a foundation of a building anywhere, and then you build the bricks or the blocks on top of it. They're united to the foundation. That's the way it is with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 19. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Watch this. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Christ is the foundation. He is, as one of our hymns points out, the living stone. We are united to him. And all of these analogies I've just mentioned show the closeness of our fellowship with the Lord. It is a special union, a close fellowship that we have with Christ. But also we have to mention in this union that we have a close relationship with the church. Because if we are members of Christ, we are members of one another. And our union with Christ is the basis of our union with other believers. And that's why communion is a communal feast. This is not something we partake of just as individuals. You know, we go around giving out just individual portions to people out in the community and say that's communion. No, communion is the communion of the saints. It is something that we do corporately, because that's an expression of our union one with another. That's why we need to be right with each other when we come to the house of God. Because we are united to Christ, and in Him we're united to one another. You know, it really is incongruous for us to try to say that we love the Lord, but we don't love our brethren. That's what 1 John teaches us all the way through. Listen to chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. See, there's this union that we have with the Lord, but that union also is expressed through our union with other believers. You think again of the building, the stones of the wall not only overlap the cornerstone, but also each other. They're created together as one unity. I love to watch bricklayers, especially ones that are really skilled at their work. I mean, they can put up a line of bricks in no time. And those guys are amazing in what they do. But when you see them building a wall, you see that the bricks are all using the mortar built into each other. They're all joined to each other in that wall, making one wall, but a wall of many bricks. And they all help to support each other. That's the church. We are one in Christ. We're united to the Savior. We're also united to our brethren. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that union is special. Let us not minimize the importance of the church. I know the Church of Rome and other communions have overemphasized the church. You can't be saved without the organization. But just because they've taken a true doctrine and they've destroyed it, doesn't mean that the doctrine itself is not correct. The church is God's masterpiece. You know, the Lord says in His Word that the church is as a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. This is God's masterpiece. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so there's a close union and a close fellowship that we have with Christ. It's a special union. There's also that close fellowship, relationship we have with the church. But as well as close fellowship, this union is special because of consequent fruits. Look at the text. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Then the Lord goes on to say something else. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Literally, that phrase, without me, means severed from me. Severed from me, ye can do nothing. We had a storm came through our place one time. I can't remember if it was Hurricane Sandy or what it was. But there was a big tree at the bottom of our yard. Beautiful big tree. And that storm did a number on it. I remember there was a huge limb that was lying there on the ground. And of course I didn't notice for a while there was anything wrong. Because you'd look down there and all you see is greenery. Then I started noticing this. It wasn't green anymore. It was starting to turn a kind of a brown color. Now I realized that branch is actually broken off of the tree. And now the leaves are dying. The branch is now dead, effectively, because it's not joined anymore to the tree. And what an illustration that is. Every true Christian brings forth fruit. We are united to Christ for that very purpose. He says, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, severed from me, you can do nothing. You can't bring forth fruit when you're not joined to Christ. Now, there are some who produce more fruit than others. And I think this very passage, John 15, makes that clear. He talks about bearing fruit. But then in verse 2, he talks about more fruit. And then in verse 5 and verse 8, he talks about much fruit. See, there's different kinds of fruit bearing. And there are some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But nevertheless, all believers, and I mean all of them, bear fruit. That's the evidence that you're a child of God. And in our messages on holiness, we're emphasizing that. the bringing forth of the fruits of holiness, the fruits of righteousness, to the glory and praise of God. But there's another thought here. We've talked about the fact that this union is a spiritual union. It's a strange union. It's a special union. Thank God we can also say it is a secure union. It is indissoluble. I love this doctrine. It's biblical. Once genuinely, and I mean truly united to Christ, I'm not talking about those who look as if they've been united to Christ and in their subsequent lives prove that they never were joined to Christ. To quote my own father, some who say they backslid never actually slid forward to begin with. But notwithstanding that that's true, there are people who are not truly the Lord's who profess to be. Yet those who are genuinely, really and truly united to Christ, they are one in Him and He is in them eternally. We are in Him and He is in us. And there are many, many scriptures that I could show you that prove this to be the case. Look, for example, at John chapter 10. That great passage, which is kind of like the Psalm 23 of the New Testament, the shepherd and the sheep. It talks about the shepherd giving his life for the sheep and so on. But then it talks about the position of the sheep. They're in his hand. John 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, if words mean anything, and they do, this is what many have called eternal security. Some like to talk about the perseverance of the saints. And I also like to talk about the preservation of the saints. Because it's the Lord who keeps us. The Lord says, nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand. But then look at this, it's a double promise. In verse 29 and verse 30, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So do you see this? They're not only in the hand of Christ, they're also in the hand of the Father. So there's a double security. We're in His hands. And He goes on to say, I and my Father are one. How can we ever be lost when we are truly in Christ? It can't happen. The Lord's not going to lose any of His own. Look at His prayer in John 17 and verse 12. While I was with them, that's the disciples that were with Him at the time, in the world I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now some smart people will say, there's an exception. Look, none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, he was lost. He was a child of God and he lost his salvation, didn't he? No, he didn't. Because Judas never was a child of God. And the Savior said that in another place, that he was a devil from the beginning. Well, now if he's a devil from the beginning, how could he have been saved? You know, this idea that Judas was a true child of God and then he backslid and betrayed the Lord and he went to hell. No. Yes, he betrayed the Lord. Yes, he did go to hell, but he was never saved. He was never a believer. So what does this verse mean? Well, you should read it this way. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. That's the idea. That's the thought. And that's the sense here of the Greek language in this verse 12 of John 17. But the son of perdition is lost. Why? Because he is the son of perdition. You know, when you read Acts chapter 1 and it talks about Judas going out and committing suicide, he tied himself to a tree and threw himself over the cliff and his bowels gushed out. The Bible says something really interesting there. It says this happened that he might go to his own place. What is that place? Well, there was a place specially marked out for him in hell. That's his own place. He was never saved. And so anybody who tries to tell you, Arminians and so forth, tell you that you can be in Christ and then if you don't just behave the way that you should have done and you sin against the Lord in a particular way, you'll fall back out of Christ and perish. When people say that, they try to use the Bible as the basis for what they say. And John chapter 15 is a favourite portion of Arminians to teach saved and lost. Did you know that? Here's what they'll say. There in verse 5, I am the vine, ye the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So Mr. Arminian says, there you are. There was a branch that was attached to the vine, but because of sin, it was cut off from the vine, and those branches are subsequently gathered up and thrown into the fire. They go to hell after all. What are you going to say about that, Mr. Calvinist? Look at verse 2. That's an even more common basis for what they teach. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So they'll say, there you are. There's a branch that's in Christ. It's not bearing fruit. He cuts it off and he burns it, throws it into hell. Saved and lost. But is that what that verse is teaching? I'll suggest to you that it's not. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Depends how you read that verse. I read it this way. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit. In other words, every branch that doesn't bear fruit in me, he taketh away. It's not a true branch. It's not united to the vine. It never was united to the vine. But I believe you could also say here that when you look at the Greek verb airo, we spell it in English A-I-R-O, it's rendered under this term, taketh away. It's also translated in other New Testament portions as lifteth up. So look at it that way. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth up. Oh, there's nothing being cut off here. This is a branch that's trailing the ground, and because it's trailing the ground, it's not bearing fruit. So what does he do? He lifts it up. Have you ever done that with a fruit tree? I have. I've had to stake up branches, put another little V-shaped branch in underneath it to hold it up, or maybe tie it up with a piece of string so that it's not hanging to the ground, not so that it will touch the ground and not bear fruit, but so the groundhogs don't get it. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth up. It is here a reference, it could be a reference to the husbandman lifting the branch that's trailing on the ground and so hindered from fruit bearing. You know when we're hindered from fruit bearing? When we're trailing the earth. We're too close to the things of the earth. We're too attached to the things of the world. And that's going to stop us from bearing fruit. And the Lord has to come and lift us up. The Lord has to work with the pruning knife upon us. Sometimes you look at a plant or a tree or a bush and think, oh, that gardener did a number on that. That'll never grow anything again. But then you realize what he has done. He's pruned it. And he knows what he's doing when he uses the pruning knife. He knows just where to cut it. He knows just where to work on it. And then you look at that branch in the springtime and think, wow, look at that. Look at that tree. Look at that bush. Look at that flower. That's amazing. I never thought it would ever come back like this. Because the pruning has actually worked in the favor of the plant or the tree, making it better, making it to be something that's going to bear even more fruit. And doesn't that portion actually say that? Verse 2 goes on to say, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Washing the branches, irrigating the trees. He's working as a husbandman on his people. And I would say this to you, the more a husbandman loves his trees, the more he'll work upon them, that they might be fruit-bearing trees. Friends, when Christians get too close to the earth, fruit ceases to be produced. And I'm so glad that there are times when we've gotten away from the Lord and we've gotten careless and we've gotten into bypath meadow and the Lord comes along and lifts us up. That's what he does to the backslider. He lifts them up. He takes them up again and uses them again for his glory. We think there of what the Bible says in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 37 and verse 24. This is the good man here. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So there's the Lord lifting him up. And I'm so glad that the Lord does that. He doesn't say, well, I'm just going to throw him away. He's of no value. She's of no value to me anymore. No, the Lord will lift us up. The Lord will bless us. Our union with Christ is secure. Thank God we can say with the hymn writer, for such is his mind, he'll not be in glory and leave us behind. How could the head be in heaven and the members of his body not be there? The shepherd is not going to be in heaven without his sheep. And all these analogies we could follow through in that way. Those that are in the Lord's hand are never going to be plucked out of his hand. The old lady who was visited by the Arminian preacher was absolutely right. When she quoted that verse to him, she said, look, sir, I'm saved and I'm saved eternally because Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And the smart preacher, or so he thought, said, well, dear, you might slip through his fingers. She said, no, sir, you're a fool, because I am one of his fingers. I'm one of the members of his body. There's going to be no amputations. The Lord's not going to cut me off. I am his, and he is mine. What a wonderful thing to be able to say that. But while God and I shall be, I am his, and he is mine. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. May the Lord make us to be fruit-bearing disciples. May we be so thankful tonight and every night for the truth that we are united to Christ eternally by faith. We'll never be lost. And what's the basis of it all? It is his love for us that culminated in his dying for us. Dying for me, there on the cross, he was dying for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was dying for me. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts and help us as we commune with him.